Genesis chapter 17 as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis, the book of beginnings. We've seen the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of the covenant of Israel, and we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight in chapter 17. My book of Genesis is falling apart. Pages are coming out of it. You can tell I like Genesis. Okay. I'll get there in a minute. It's kind of hard when the pages are falling out. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old. I don't think we have anybody that old in here tonight. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. Now, before we get to what God said, just the fact that God is talking and he's still hearing him at 99 is pretty amazing, if you ask me. Now, obviously, you don't need a hearing aid to hear God, at least not the kind we think of. You do need to have your sins out of your life under the blood, or you won't hear God. But the fact that he's got a relationship with God, he's 99. Sometimes when people are old, they become set in their ways. I remember after I got saved, the first time I in the Air Force came back to Oklahoma to visit my grandmother and told her how I got saved. She said, well, if you hadn't joined the Air Force and got away from where you live, you probably would have never got saved. Now, I don't know if that was a slant toward her backslidden daughter, my mother, or not. But sometimes it's true. People who are young can get saved a whole lot easier than people when they're older and set in their ways. Once they get set in their ways, they've got a history of hurts and sins and weights, and they don't have the kind of faith that young people have. So I'm glad I got saved at 19.9 years of age, just a month before my 20th birthday. So Abraham's 99, and the Lord speaks to him and says to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now in this chapter, God refers to himself as the Almighty. El Shaddai. More often than not in Genesis, we see God referred to himself as Jehovah, Yahweh. He's referred to the Almighty quite a few times in the book of Job, and you can kind of understand why. God is trying to get a message across to Job that he's the Almighty. You know, Job gets a little sanctimonious and begins to whine a little bit as if he has the right to whine. And God reminds him, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, he talks about the constellations, Pleiades, and so on, and grabbing a dinosaur by the tail, and do it once, and you won't do it again, you know. And if you can fear that, you ought to be fearing me, because I made it all. I'm the Almighty, right? And so that same attitude is communicated here to Abraham, and it's probably communicated to him because he's about to lay something on him that at 99, he's not really ready for. And so he's wanting to know, there isn't anything I can't do, Abe. I'm the Almighty, right? And so he says, I'm the Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, that's an interesting statement, blameless. Is it possible for anybody to be blameless? Not really. Only by the blood of Christ, right? He said, and I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now, a couple of things are introduced in this chapter. We're going to get into it in a little bit, the covenant of circumcision. But the fact that right now he's talking about an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is everlasting and that it's going to be not only with him but with his descendants, and that he's going to be a father of many nations. You know, it's amazing to me how God can speak about the future as surely as you and I speak about the past. It shouldn't amaze me because I know God exists outside of time. You know, he can turn his head to the left and see yesterday and to the right and see tomorrow. I think a really good example of this was one that Pastor Chuck talked about, one of those, he was from California, you know, one of those big parades, those Los Angeles Thanksgiving Day parades or whatever they have, and how you can see the horses go by and then the guys a little later that go behind the horses. We won't talk about that. And the parades and all that. And you can be standing there and you can watch it, and you know, you'll hear, you know, that the, you know, that the baton twirlers are coming, or a certain school's band is coming, or a float's coming, and you have to wait for it to come by. But if you're up on top of one of those tall buildings, you can see the whole parade from beginning to end because you have a different perspective. And God has that kind of perspective. He can see the end from the beginning, the Bible says. And so he tells him that he's going to establish this covenant with him, and he will be the father of many nations. Now, I want to take just a little detour here. Let me put something in my Bible because it took me so long to get there. And flip with me over to the book of Romans, and let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is about God's covenant with the nation Israel and with you and I. Now, even though Jesus is the central theme of the Bible, excuse me, let me rephrase that. Even though Jesus is the central character of the Bible, the central theme of the Bible is God making a promise to one man and keeping it. That promise goes through every page and ends in the last book of the Bible. It's the covenant that God made with Abram. And in Romans 11, Paul is speaking and he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now this is a logical question because, you know, now Jesus has came and there's this new testament, this new covenant, justification by faith. And it seems like the Jewish law, the Jewish people, all of that's been set aside. And so the question is, I say then, has God cast away his people? And his response, certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people who he foreknew, or do you not know that the scripture says Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, and that was the time when Paul was writing this in the first century, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, it's true, the majority of the Jews did not embrace the gospel. Some of them did. And that's what he's referring to. There's an election. There's a remnant of born-again Jews who are still following God through the will of God, through Jesus Christ. You know, the only way to follow God is through Jesus Christ. Isn't it? Buddha, Muhammad, Hare Krishna, you know, none of that. And it's the same with the Jewish nation. Judaism can't save you. You know, circumcision can't save you. They have to be born again. They have to come the same way we do, through the cross. And that's what he's referring to when he says, even right now, that there is this remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. There goes Paul. Those complicated run-on sentences again. We get it, though, right? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Now see, there's some really bad teaching out there called replacement theology. And replacement theology basically says the church has replaced Israel and God is done with Israel. Well, I don't know if they have online access to Wikipedia or an old encyclopedia, but I had news for them. In 1948, God proved he wasn't done with Israel. And in 1967, he proved it again. And every day he continues to prove it, right? That's right, exactly. Yeah, why would they say grafted in? And we're going to get to that too. I say then, they have stumbled that they should fall, certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, the interesting thing about the church is that the church was a hidden mystery in the Old Testament. It was this little teeny parenthesis hidden in the sentence of Judaism and Abraham and covenant. And you know, it was there. Jeremiah said, coming a day when there'll be a new covenant and you'll write it on the tablets of their heart, you know, and there's all kinds of examples of God's grace to the Gentiles, starting as far back as the book of Joshua, when the harlot Rahab let down the scarlet thread, right? So it's all there, but it's just hidden. It's a mystery that the Jews never expected, that nobody expected, including the devil. And that's why God did it, because God's like a secret agent. I love this. You know, because the Bible says if Satan had known, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So God had to hide it from everybody, including the devil, and it's a mystery. Paul calls it mystery. I call them secrets. Most of us call them secrets. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. It's a secret, you know, that God's telling us in the last days. We're going to get raptured out of here, right? So this blindness had to happen, and it happened to provoke some of them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? In other words, if all of their blindness and all of their failing to recognize Jesus as the Messiah has in resulted in millions of people coming to Christ and being born again, then what's going to happen when they get it? It's going to be glorious, isn't it? And so he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are by flesh and save some of them." Paul was so burdened, he wanted so much that his brothers, his colleagues, would come to Christ. And yet he wasn't called to take the gospel to the Jews. He was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But every chance he got, he would make an effort and usually get the snot beat out of him, you know. I mean, it was just the way it was, you know. He was stoned, almost dead. I think actually one time he died and came back to life. But, you know, I mean, but he had such a burden for his brothers, you know. And that's kind of the way it is with us. You know, we have family members we want to see saved, and yet the Lord says, you know, that that a prophet's not without honor in his own home. And that's kind of why Paul was, you know, he was their peer and they thought he was mad. And so he still had this burden for him. But he said, "For if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, I love this verse. I have a theory, being a math nerd, that there's more to this verse than meets the eye. Because in math, you have what's called ratios. I don't know if anybody took any math. You know, 1:2 as 4:8, right? And 1/4 is the same as 4/8. They're both a half, right? You got a pie, you cut it in 8 slices, 4 of it is half, right? 1:2 is 4:8. So I look at this verse as a ratio, and it says, if being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, right? There's your first fraction. Cast away, the world reconciled, right? Then if being cast away is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? See, that says to me that on the day the Jews get it, we get out of here. You with me? Life from the dead, right? Now, some say, no, that just means they're born again, and so they've spiritually been born again. They were spiritually dead, and they're alive. Okay, well, maybe that's true. This is Roger's interpretation. Take it for whatever it's worth. But I think it is kind of scripturally speaking that when the Holy Spirit comes off of us, it goes on the nation Israel. It does seem like the timing of the rapture and the sealing of the Jews do go together. So take that for whatever it's worth. For if the first fruit's holy, the lump's also holy. And I think I've told you guys, this is my scripture I stand on for my grandmother's anointing. You know, the lump or the root of the tree, right? If the root is holy, the branches are holy. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branch. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You know, these people who slander Israel, that just boggles my mind. Don't you understand they're the root? And you know, we can't slander the root. We came from that tree. Jesus was a Jew. Everybody that wrote the scriptures were Jews. There is not one Gentile author anywhere in here. And so you will say, then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Reach it, Paul. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity towards you, goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. But then also, if you do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And that's where I want to stop, because we're talking about Abram's covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, and the last statement he says there is that God is able to graft them in again. And he's referring to that day and that hour when, and he goes on to say farther in the chapter, all of Israel will be saved. Aren't you glad all of Israel will be saved? Now, not without much tears and much heartache. Hitler killed a third of them. The Antichrist is going to kill two-thirds of them, according to the Old Testament. But the remnant will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of Israel shall be saved. Now, Nola, will you help me with a handout? I've got handouts. We don't have flannel boards. Sorry to disappoint you. Yeah, that's what it is. This is just a little short paper, a little small paper, showing the size of Israel in comparison to the United States. You can see it's right there in the center, about Kansas, just a little sliver. And, and then you can see it, just a little sliver in California. The closest thing I found was the one of Lake Michigan. It pretty much fills one of the fingers. I have mine. Do we need one? No, I don't need it. Take it. I've already kind of said what I'm going to say, so everybody can just keep it. You can use it as a big bookmark or whatever. There you go. So back to our text, and we're gonna talk about this handout a little more, but I wanted to go ahead and get it in your hands. Verse 4, as for me, we're back in Genesis 17, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, Abram and Sarai have their names changed in this chapter to Abraham and Sarah, and the difference is the ha. And the ha represents the Holy Spirit. It is the breath of God. You know, you won't have problems with the devil until the ha comes in. I mean, he don't care if you're religious. He don't even care if you go to church. It's when the Holy Spirit begins to do some work in your life that all of a sudden you become a threat to his kingdom. Because religion doesn't threaten it. Church attendance doesn't really threaten it. It's the Holy Spirit. Because when the unction of the Holy Spirit begins to flow in you, it begins to affect those around you. You begin to say things that you didn't say before, act ways you didn't act before, and you begin to stir up a hornet's nest. Amen? And so Abram now has his name changed to Abraham, and he tells him, I've made you a father of nations, and I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And, of course, they did. Not just the kings of Israel, but many other people. It's estimated that there is probably Jews in every nation of the world have some Jewish blood in them. Maybe you, maybe me. Hopefully not the tribe of Dan, but we'll just leave it at that. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant. Everybody say everlasting. That means what we read in Romans 11 is exactly what God meant, that it don't end until the end of Revelation chapter 22, right? This covenant goes through Matthew. This covenant goes through Mark and Luke and John. It goes through Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It goes through all of the Pauline letters, all of the Peter epistles, the James, the Jude, and in the book of Revelation, God seals this promise and finishes it, because if God said it, he's going to do it. Amen? A covenant that's everlasting is an everlasting covenant. There is no debate about it. And going back to these boneheads that try to teach replacement theology, they really need to go back and just read their Bibles, you know. Why don't you just go read Romans 11 and hush? That's what I want to say to them. Anyway, get me off my soapbox. I had one in Faith Fellowship. I'm not going to mention any names, years ago when we were south of town. So, and I tried to be diplomatic as much as I could. But, you know, me, that wasn't very easy for me. So, all right. Verse 8. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Now, you've got the handouts. God says, I will give you this land, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. Notice, again, all through this chapter, the word everlasting. Everlasting covenant. Everlasting possession. Right? That means it's all Israel. Now, the reason I wanted to show you the relative size to some of the places in the United States is because if you were to employ logic, you would say, why is the entire Middle East fighting over a sliver of land smaller than one of the fingers of Lake Michigan? And that would be a logical question. But you see, this is what the world doesn't understand, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that this is a spiritual thing. If it was a natural thing, logic would dictate, hey, why don't we just move Israel over here? And they say, okay, you know, that's more land, better, you know, better climate or whatever, and let them have it. Or the other, or the mother, like, we don't want it. We'll just go over here, you know, and everybody's happy. But it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a demonic thing. Because God made an everlasting covenant, and then it's just like the huh, right? Because God's in it, the devil wants to ruin it. The devil wants to attack it. Remember that next time you're under attack. Don't take it personal. Don't have a pity party. You got this when you said yes to Jesus. You joined the military, you know. Just suck it up and go on, man. Welcome to the war. Welcome to the war. If you can't shoot, carry the bullets for somebody else, doggone it. We're in war here. All right. So, it is an everlasting possession, just like his covenant is an everlasting covenant. And then he said, and I will be their God. Right? Now it's time for Abram's response, or Abraham now. And God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout all your generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh the foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so God establishes this circumcision covenant. Now, notice he says this is a sign of the covenant. You know, the covenant is really not circumcision. The covenant is an acting out of the sign of the circumcision of the covenant, right? And he says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You know, there's some debate among scholars of what the unforgivable sin is. But to me, there can only be one answer. This is the condemnation that they believe not on him who he sent. You know, you get to the place where you say, well, I just don't believe that anymore. Then bam, you're gone. You know, and then, of course, there's debate on, well, can a person get there? If they were they ever really say, you know, I don't know. We'll find all that out when we get to heaven. But it's kind of the same thing as, you know, if you don't circumcise, you've broken this covenant is circumcision, and you're going to be cut off, right? So then God, your uncircumcised Philistine. Right. No covenant, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, amen, that's right. One other thing about circumcision before we move on. Just a few verses for you. In the natural, they say it's healthier, cleaner, less infection, right? But in the spiritual, God ties it to the condition of our hearts through the Scripture. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a stiff neck, but most of us can relate to it, you know. You slept wrong and your neck was all, you walked around all day like this and you tried to straighten out and it hurt, you had a stiff neck, right? Or maybe, you know, the air was too cool and damp in the bedroom while you slept, and you wake up and the leaders in your neck or those tendons or muscles are real stiff and it hurts, and people talk to you and you have to turn your whole body to look at them because it hurts to turn your head, right? Well, the idea behind being stiff-necked is that you're not willing to turn your attitude. You're not willing to consider the fact that you may be wrong. You're not willing to forgive. You're not willing to make recompense. You're not willing to humble yourself. And so you're stiff-necked. And so the commandment is, Deuteronomy 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Because you've got this heart condition called pride or envy or jealousy or whatever the case may be. And you need to cut that stuff off. You need to get that out of your life, you stiff-necked person. Or, just as God said, if you don't circumcise your foreskin, you'll be cut off. It's quite possible that if you don't circumcise your heart and repent of some of the pride in your life, you can be cut off as well. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. And then Acts 7:51, Paul is preaching, or Peter, I think. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. And so he's really letting them have it, isn't he? And then in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. And so, you know, for those that believe in replacement theology, if you're really a spiritual Jew, then you have a teachable spirit because you've circumcised your heart. And he that is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so, you know, the very people who think that they're spiritual Jews are the ones that are probably not spiritual Jews because they're too hard to be teachable, and they need to circumcise their heart. So, Excuse me. That's it. It's coming back to haunt me. Boomerang's breakfast at 7 o'clock. Now, God says to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah, again, the breath of God, shall be your name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come, shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, I love this part because, you know, he's 99 years old. It probably wasn't too hard for him to fall on his face to begin with. And yet he's just falling over laughing. I mean, have you ever laughed so hard you fell over? I've probably came close to it a few times. I don't know if I've totally fallen, but, you know, your side's hurting and you're bending over and you're just about to fall. No, you know, it just caught him off guard, you know. Sometimes the best jokes are the ones that catch you off guard when you're not expecting it, you know, and you just like, it just hits your funny bone, and he's just busting up laughing on the ground, rolling on the ground, laughing in front of God. And he says in his heart, you know, which means he's thinking, like, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, right? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And so this is what he's saying in his heart. This is what he's thinking while he's laughing on the ground, laughing. And thinking. And Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So once again, he's still trying to help God out, figure it out naturally. And God said, no. Incidentally, sometime if you ever want to have an interesting Bible study, look up the times when God says no. You know, oftentimes when God says no, it's usually a blessing. Did you know that? Sometimes we think no means something bad, but more often than not, the no's of God are usually something good. They're usually, I've got something better, or I'm going to keep you from something bad. The answer is no. When God says no, don't get bummed, right? And so God says no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, Isaac's name means, who knows what it means? Laughter. It means laughter, right? And it is the promise of God. Heaven is a promise of God. It seems almost out of reach when we think about heaven. It seems so inconceivable that we might actually, if we didn't know the character of God, and someone told us, you're gonna fly through the air and walk on a street made of gold, we might fall on the ground and laugh because it just sounds so amazingly out there, right? But I got a feeling the first thing you're going to do when you get to heaven is you're going to start laughing. I mean, you might, you know, if you see Jesus, you might fall down and worship him. But I mean, just the sheer exuberance, the joy, the sheer thrill of this is it. I've sung about it. I've preached about it. I've talked about it. I've wondered about it. And this is it. I'm here. Yeah! You know, and you're just going to be so happy. You're going to be so overjoyed that you're just going to be beside yourself. And so Isaac means laughter because I think it's just one of those promises that are just so big that it's just hard to fathom, you know, that God's going to do this. Outrageous. Thank you. And so he tells him, you know, that the child's going to be Isaac and he's going to establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And I think around 28 or chapter 28, somewhere in there, is the names of these 12 guys. And then there's a reference in Chronicles. And you can do a study on where these guys all, how they're certain areas. A lot of them are Yemen. You know, Yemen's been in the news. Yemen's part of these 12. 25, okay. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Notice again, God keeps going back. This is the covenant chapter. Just in case you missed it, my covenant is not with Ishmael. My covenant is with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now, you know, this won't be the last time God does one of these this time next year to an old guy. If you remember, Zechariah had the same kind of situation, the father of John the Baptist. And he was an old guy. His wife, well past her years. And he didn't laugh. He just didn't believe it, right? And God shut him up, didn't he? And so, again, this time next year, you know. And so, I don't know what God's doing for those 3 months. He's getting the womb ready to receive the seed. And 3 months later, she's going to conceive. And 9 months after that, so about this time next year, Isaac is going to be born. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God's done, doesn't have anything else to say. It doesn't say that Abraham is still on the ground or not, but I don't know, he probably is. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, and every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day as God had said. And this is really why Abraham was such a tremendous, tremendous patriarch. It wasn't because, you know, he had his doubts, he laughed. It was because when God told him to do something, he was so methodic in his obedience. You know, and you see that time and time again in Genesis. God will tell him to do something, and it says, as it says here, that very same day he did every one of them. You know, he was just methodic in his obedience. And would to God that you and I could be as methodically obedient as Abraham was. That was why God chose him. He saw in his heart that he would obey God without question. And when we get in a few more chapters, we'll get to that chapter where he's told to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. And when God tells him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, up to this mountain, I'll show you. It says, and Abraham got the servants and got the thing. And you see this and conjunction in the sentence, and like a book, like a machine gun of Abraham's methodic obedience to God. And this is just, like I said, this is just one of the reasons why Abraham is heralded as one of the greatest patriarchs of the Bible, because of his obedience. And, you know, we're going to have doubts. It's normal to doubt. But I think if I can just obey God, every time God asks me to do something without question, that God can deal with my doubts a whole lot better when I'm obedient. And so help us, Lord, to have the obedience of faithful Abraham as he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins the very same day as God had said to him. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The very same day Abraham was circumcised, his son Ishmael, and all the men of the household born in the house or bought with money from the foreigners were circumcised with him that same day, again, immediately. And so one last thing I want to just kind of add as we close tonight, and that is the whole thing about the circumcision of the heart kind of goes in line with Matthew 25. And I know we're coming very close to the end of the age and the rapture of the church. Matthew 25, if you remember, is the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins were commissioned to be watching, because at the midnight hour the cry came, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the wise had oil in their lamp. It doesn't really say, but the implication is that they maintained their lamp. We don't use oil lamps, so we're kind of ignorant, God bless you, of this. But, you know, if that wick isn't trimmed, that flame doesn't burn right. It doesn't burn bright. It can get too down or too dim. And so there is a maintenance required with these lamps to bless you, to keep the wicks trimmed just right, to keep the oil full. And that's an ongoing thing. It's a daily thing to keep that thing maintained, right? Because you just don't know when the Lord's going to come. And we're told to always be ready. And so just as the circumcision of the heart of cutting off those things, that's what that wick represents. It represents that circumcision of the heart. And, you know, we might say, oh, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. And that's a great song. And we do need the oil of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Sometimes the reason people don't experience more of the Holy Spirit is because of disobedience. You know, you cannot be disobedient and be filled with the Holy Spirit, because you'll quench the Holy Spirit. And so the filling of the lamp and the trimming of the wick go hand in hand. The circumcision of the heart and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. And so we have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been given the breath of God, the ha. But we have to trim the wick. We have to circumcise the heart. And when we do, then we are truly the wise virgins watching and ready for the Lord to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight so much for your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be ready, be watching, to do the maintenance on our spirit man, to trim the wick, to circumcise the heart, to not be stiff-necked, be watching and to be ready for that midnight cry when the bridegroom comes, and that we would go out to meet him. In Jesus' name, amen.